I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning, please, to the 25th chapter of Exodus. The 25th chapter of Exodus. And this morning I want to talk about the mercy seat. While you're finding your way there, I want to welcome Mary and Roy Martin back home from Aberdeen. Good to see you. Great to have you drop in and visit us. Praise the Lord. Now that you're from that major metropolis of Aberdeen Hoquiam, we're glad that you could visit back to Battleground. God bless you. It's good to see you today. What's that?
750.
I'm sorry?
750.
How many?
750.
1,000? Actually, I thought you lived in Hoquiam. Where do you live?
It's near Aberdeen.
So it's a... Okay, all right. I had you in the wrong place. Well, welcome to the metropolis of Battleground. Yeah. At any rate, you're looking good, both of you. And we've missed you, but it's... good to see you. Absolutely. Amen. Amen. I want to talk about the mercy seat this morning. I'll show a picture of it in just a little bit. But the children of Israel are getting ready to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And God is going to instruct them to build what we know as the tabernacle. And in chapter 25, it begins by saying that God says, I want you to take an offering from the people. And it will be an offering where they can choose to give or not to give. It's up to them. I'm not going to make it mandatory, but I do want them to take an offering. And you ask yourself the question, where would they have had any money to give an offering? These were slaves recently freed from Egyptian bondage. But when they left Egypt, the Bible says that they took with them the spoils of Egypt. It was a 400-year payroll that they took with them. And they took gold earrings and et cetera, et cetera. And they took massive amounts. And so they collected enough to build the tabernacle. And then, unfortunately, they had enough left later to mold the fatted or the golden calf, and rebel against the Lord. But God began to give them instructions on how to build a tabernacle for His presence, and so you can read about that. And the structure itself did not look really nice on the outside. It was purposely made unappealing so that marauding bands would not think there was anything valuable in it. But once you walked inside of the enclosure of the tabernacle, what you found was some incredible things overlaid with gold. In the outer part, the brazen laver and the tables and on and on. But in the holiest place, the most holy place, it was separated. They had the Ark of the Covenant. And so God would instruct them on what to build, this Ark of the Covenant. We don't know exactly what it looked like. We only know from the description of the Bible. So we have an idea. And so they would build this this box, essentially, that would contain the commandments, the law, the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. Eventually, it would also contain the almond rod that Aaron had that would bud miraculously, and some of the showbread. And then God says to Moses, though, He says, I want you to build this ark. And that's what verse 10 starts. It says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make it on a molding of gold all around. And it's interesting that this wooden box would be overlaid with gold. There's a tremendous symbolism there that represents Jesus, because Jesus was very God and very man. He was, if you would, gold and wood. He was both. And so it has the imagery of the Son of God. Verse 12, you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it. Put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 on the other side. And you shall make poles of Achaia wood and overlay them with gold. Verse 14, you shall put the poles into the rings of the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony, or the tablets, which I shall give to you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubims of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So the mercy seat actually was the lid that sat on the Ark of the Covenant, and it became part of the Ark. And the 2 cherubims, there were 2 cherubs. There was a cherub here, a cherub there, and the 2 of them, the plural is cherubim. And these were winged creatures. We don't know exactly what they looked like, but they were some kind of creatures with wings, and their heads were bowed toward the center of the mercy seat, and their wings covered their faces in humbleness. And God says, that is where I'm going to come and meet with you. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. In verse 22, very important, there I will meet with you and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. So God says the purpose of the mercy seat is not only to enclose the law and the commandments and the things in the ark, but that's going to be where I'm going to come. My presence will come. And so God's presence manifested itself in the daytime by a pillary, a cloud that was a pillar of what appeared to be smoke or fog or something in a straight line. And then at night it became fire. And that was the presence of the Lord. And when God wanted to speak with Moses, Moses would go to the mercy seat and God and Moses would have a conversation. And it was there when God would deal with Moses and talk with Moses. So it became a very special place for his presence. And Moses knew, because God had said to him, that if ever the presence of the Lord moves, you're to move with it. And so this tabernacle made of badger skins and just poles, they had to be ready to move at a moment's notice. They had to tear it down, get it packed, and follow the cloud, follow the fiery pillar, day or night, didn't matter. If God moved, they needed to move. And then when God settled somewhere, they would unfold it and they would erect it and people would encamp. And they knew that they weren't going to stay in one place a long time. They had to be ready to move with God. How many know it is important to move with God? If we don't move with God, if we don't follow God, we're going to be left out in the desert to the elements and to the robbers, etc. And isn't it interesting that as long as they followed God, according to the Psalms, their shoes never wore out. In 40 years, how many would have loved to have those kind of shoes for your kids growing up, right? Yeah, never wore out. But they had to follow God. But God said, I will always return. And that's why Psalms, I believe it's 68, says, arise, let God arise. And his enemies be scattered. Let those that fear thee flee before thee. It was talking about the movement of the cloud. But God said, that mercy seat is where I will appear. That's where my presence will come. That's where I will talk with you. And the mercy seat became this powerful place of God's meeting with Moses. It was the place of his presence. And it was there that God would do some of his most important work. I want to tell you this morning, there is nothing that replaces the presence of God. Nothing replaces the presence of God. God can do more with his presence in our lives than we could ever do for ourselves. That's why we worship together. That's why we pray together. We invite his presence to come. And his presence is here today in this building right now. Amen? Why do I know that? Because his presence is in you. His presence is in me. He says, I have chosen to live inside of you. He wasn't inside of them in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he came to live inside of us by his Holy Spirit. So God's presence is with us. And when we are gathered together, God's presence is here. Amen. You may not feel like it. You may not see a cloud. You may not see a pillar of fire. But I guarantee you God's presence is here. And He manifests Himself in a number of different ways. Individually and corporately, the presence of the Lord. Because I want to tell you, there is mercy here today. Praise God. There is mercy here today. Can you put up that picture for us, Jim? This is what a kind of an artist's rendition of the Ark of the Covenant is. And if you notice that the top, the lid, where those cherubims are, this was the mercy seat. And it was in between these two winged creatures and that God's presence would come and Moses would meet with God. And God would speak to him. But it was this lid that became the mercy seat. And it really represented God's desire to meet with the children of Israel, but also to extend them mercy. Because God would know they would fail. God would know they would rebel. God would know that they would have problems along the way. And He wanted to be merciful. How many know God wants to be merciful to us? He wants to be merciful to us. And we need that mercy. So when I talked this morning about the mercy seat, that's what that lid was. Ark of the Covenant, inside the commandments, etc. The Ark of the Covenant, then the mercy seat on top. There's the poles, there's the cherubim. And so anyway, that gives you an idea of what I'm talking about. It was the place of His presence. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, this box that you just saw there, the Ark of the Covenant, would be in the holy place. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a square, not a perfect square, but enclosure, and the priests would minister. And behind a curtain would be the holiest of holy place, the most holy place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And once a year, the Aaron, the priest, the high priest, would go in by himself, and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. He would sprinkle the blood of a lamb on that mercy seat, and he would do it for the sins of the nation. On the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the year for the Jewish people was the Day of Atonement. He would go in and he would offer blood on that mercy seat. And in effect, what he was saying is, "Oh God, be merciful to us. Forgive us as a nation. Forgive us as tribes. Forgive us as individuals." And he would go in. And if he didn't do it exactly like he was supposed to, he probably wouldn't come out. Because God was very specific on what he would do. Now, transfer now to the New Testament. There is no longer a tabernacle. In the New Testament, it is a temple. It is a temple. And it's massive. And it glistens in the sun. It's one of the wonders of the world, is this great temple there in that would have been in Jerusalem. And they would have built a holy of holy place, but instead of a veiled curtain as it was in the wilderness, now it would be a thick woven tapestry. It would be something so thick, woven so strong. I don't have the dimensions, but it was so huge that once they wove this thing, they would take two yoke of oxen, one on one side, one on the other, and they would pull in opposite directions to see if they could rip that veil. And they couldn't do it. The oxen would wear out before they ripped it. It was not possible to rip that veil. And that is what stood between the Ark of the Covenant and the people. It was a veil. It separated people from God. But then Jesus died on the cross. He gave His life for us. He bled His blood. And the Bible says when He gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, as if God's hand said, "I'm going to let my people in." Hallelujah. I want them to be able to go to the mercy seat. What now was only the privilege of the priest once a year could now be accessed by anybody who wanted to go in and find mercy from the Lord. Hallelujah. The priest didn't know what to do. The religious leaders didn't know what to do. What do? Our veil has been ripped. So when we sing songs about the veil being ripped, that's what it's talking about. We have access now. The book of Hebrews talks about it. We have access to the mercy seat. Hallelujah. It's what I like about communion. It's kind of like a mercy seat here, this table. It's not, but it's anything but gold wrapped. But kind of a cherubim here, cherub here, cherub here, and this is kind of the mercy seat. Because really, that's what communion just speaks out loudly to us, isn't it? Is I want to be merciful. So come to the table and find the mercy of the Lord. What does mercy mean? There's a number of definitions, but the one that struck me this week was this one, and I don't have it verbatim. But the definition of mercy is when forgiveness is given by the one who has the right to punish. When forgiveness is given by the one with the right to punish. God has every right in the world to punish you and I. Why? Because all have what? Sinned and come short of God's glorious plan for us. God has every right in the world to punish everyone in this building today, starting with me. For all have sinned. What is all? All, everyone. If I were to say to you, I'm going to give you all my money. Don't get too excited. But that would mean everything. Everything of value that I own. Everything. Everything. I'd have to give you, I couldn't even hold back a penny if I was going to give you all, right? So when it says, the Bible says all have sinned, that means every one of us. And the Bible goes on to say that the wages or what we deserve for that sin is what? Is death. The wages of sin is death. So all of us here today deserve to die for our sin. And God has a right to do that. But instead, the one that has the right to do it chooses rather to have mercy. For God so loved the world, help me out, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is mercy. Hallelujah. That's what the mercy seat is about. See, God had the right, the authority, and the power to punish everybody. But he chose instead to send his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross and take the punishment for us so that we could have mercy. It's amazing, this thing of mercy. This ability to forgive when we have the right to punish. We call out on mercy. We beg for mercy. I used to ask my mom for mercy. I climbed up on a car we had. We never had a new car, but I climbed up on a car we just got, and I was jumping up and down on the roof when I was a little boy. They made cars stronger in those days. Now, you wouldn't want to do that to your car, but in those days, they made stronger roofs. And so I didn't hurt it, but boy, did I get in trouble. And my mom, when she saw me, she says, when you get down from there, I'm going to, I forget what she said, but I knew what she meant. And so I was scared. I thought, oh my goodness. Do you ever do something and you think to yourself, why did I do that? Anybody but me? Well, that's what I was thinking. So someone was there, I forget who it was, a friend, an aunt, relative, or someone was there, and I said, oh my goodness, I'm going to get spanked. I'm going to, oh, this is going to be rough. And they said, They said, don't worry about it. Your mom will forget. You know, it's not that bad a deal. She'll get busy in there doing something. You know, the devil is a liar. They were feeding me a line. But I believed it. I thought, okay, that's great. So I got down, walked into the house, and thought, Mom won't do it. Well, she did it. And I deserved it. She did not show mercy. I begged for mercy, but she didn't show mercy. But I'll tell you this, I never jumped on the car roof again after that. We deserved the punishment that Jesus took. But God showed mercy. Amen? Amen. God showed mercy. And when God came to the mercy seat, it was in his presence. And he desperately wanted to show mercy to Israel. And he wants to show mercy to people today. One of there's two powerful illustrations of God's mercy in the New Testament. I want you to turn to one in Luke chapter 15, please. Luke chapter 15. You're going to recognize the story right away. Luke 15:11 says, a certain man had how many sons? Two sons. We know this story so well. It's the prodigal son. The younger son said, Dad, give me what's coming to me. Committed a terrible sin by requesting his inheritance early. He takes everything that belonged to him. His father gave it to him. He went out and he lived a riotous lifestyle. He went out and spent all his inheritance. Lived for himself. Just spent a time of debauchery and sin. And ended up spending all the money. He had nothing. He ended up working for a pig farmer. Nothing could be further from what a Jewish boy would desire than to be working with pigs. And even tempted to eat the food the pigs were given to eat. Now, I don't know about you, but I've slopped hogs before. And there's no way I would dare eat anything that we fed them. But he was so hungry that he got to that point. In verse 17, it says that when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to the mercy seats. It's not what it says. That's what it means. I will arise and go to my, what? My father. Because he felt like his father would be merciful. And I will say to him, verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Just show me enough mercy to get me into the place of a servant instead of a son. In effect, the son said, I'm going to go to the mercy seat. Because one, I know my father will be there. That's his presence. And two, I'm going to take the chance that he will extend a short version of mercy and just make me one of his hired servants. He came to himself. He confessed what he had done. Mercy always begins with confession. To get mercy, we must be willing to admit we have sinned against God. And confess to him that we don't deserve his mercy. But I want to tell you, if we will do that, mercy will come. It's guaranteed. Mercy will be there for us. Hallelujah. Mercy will be there. And so he comes to the Father. Verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Which means the father had been looking for his son. Every day he'd been looking for his son. Somehow the father anticipated that the son would be back. I want to tell you, our Heavenly Father looks every day for those that are outside of the ark of safety and wants them to come back. Amen? Every day our Heavenly Father invites all of us to come to the Father. Come to the Father. And he saw him and had compassion, verse 20, and he ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the son said to him, verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. He's right. He was not worthy to be called that man's son. But the father said to his servant, back to the definition of mercy, I will forgive you even though I have the right to punish you. I'm going to forgive you. Praise God. He said, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, kill the fatted calf, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son is dead, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to make merry because mercy always brings the joy of merriment. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. When we receive mercy, the joy that it brings us. His Father represented, if you will, the Heavenly Father. And when he came to him, he came to the mercy seat. He was coming, in effect, to that Old Testament type and shadow of a place where we can cast ourselves on the Lord and beg and ask for his mercy. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Hallelujah. The Bible says that, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, begins there with confession. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't know how many times I have quoted that scripture in my life when I have sinned against the Lord. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, you sinned? You're a pastor. Pastors don't sin. Guess what? Yes, we do. We are no different than anyone else. We are tempted the same. We struggle the same. There's nothing special about us except the fact that we've been called to preach this great gospel of Jesus Christ. And if ever a pastor says to you they don't sin, they just committed one. Come on. No. How many times have I come and said, Lord, I confess my sins? You say, well, that does it. I'm not going to attend a church where the pastor sins. We'll miss you. Leave your tithe first, if you don't mind. No. The truth is, we have all sinned. And how many times have I ran to the Father? Maybe that's what moves me so much about that song you wrote, Randy. Is to know that one line in that song says, the Father embraces. I see mercy written all over this story. The other great example of mercy is found in John chapter 8. And I'm going to hurry, my time's getting away, but you'll recognize this story right away. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. It's the story of the woman taken in adultery. The prodigal son speaks to the son, the man, if you will, who sinned against the Lord. This speaks of the woman who sinned against the Lord. There was a man involved too, but they didn't even bother with him. But they brought this woman. They said to him, you can read it, I'm going to paraphrase it. They throw her at the feet of Jesus, and they say, Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, and she should be killed. That's what the law says. But what do you say? What do you say? And then the Bible says that Jesus knelt down on the ground and began to write something in the ground. And whenever I read that, I'm always reminded as a little boy of what I used to do. Every little boy has to have a stick. At least I hope little boys still use sticks. And I used to write in the ground. I used to draw pictures, little trails, little maps. I'd write my name, practicing my spelling. Just have a stick. We don't know what Jesus wrote. Peter Marshall, the great pastor who's gone to be with the Lord, has an excellent sermon on this. If you If you have access to it, read it. It's incredible of what he thinks Jesus wrote. But really, we don't know. I'm just wondering. When all of these religious leaders were standing there, and this poor woman who'd taken an adultery, who deserved to die, she committed the sin, committed adultery, she deserved to die. Jesus, what do you say? Because they were trying to trick him. What did he write in the ground? Is it possible that what he did was he took his finger and he drew a picture of the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and pointed to the mercy seat? And as he did that, the accusers, one by one, begin to leave until everyone who had accused her was gone. Is it possible? I don't know. Since we don't know, I'll say he did. But what Jesus was planning to do that day, as the Father did for the prodigal son, so Jesus would do for the woman, he said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Are there any left to accuse you?" She said, "No." And without accusers and without witnesses, there can be no condemnation except Jesus. He's the only one who had the right and the power to condemn her. But he chose to forgive her. That's mercy. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That is mercy. Hallelujah. That is mercy. I don't condemn you, even though I have the power to punish you. I'm not. Go and sin no more. That's compassion and instruction. Why? Because if you go out and keep sinning, you can't tell what might happen. God's mercy is never designed for us to go out and just keep doing it over and over and over again. Even though we do fall and fail, and I am a man who fails, I am a man who falls. But when God shows his mercy, I am determined to do my best not to fall again. But I know if I do, his mercy is there. But I never want to take advantage of his grace. Amen?
Amen.
That's me. In Matthew 10:8, Jesus made this statement to the disciples. He sent them out and he said, "Freely you have received, freely give." And I'm convinced this morning, Randy, could you come to sing that song? We have freely received the mercy of the Lord. Amen? Every one of us. So we need to be just as freely that we've received to give mercy as well. To give mercy to our brothers and sisters in the church. To give mercy to our neighbors. To give mercy to our family. To be merciful to yourself. But let me warn you, this is a warning to everybody. Never make a deal with the devil, because he is never merciful. Never. He never shows mercy. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus comes to give life and life more abundantly. Amen? Amen. Yeah. Mercy. Mercy. So as Randy sings the song about the mercy seat, right there in the privacy of your seat, ask God for mercy. Ask him for forgiveness if that's needed. Ask him for strength if that's needed. Confess your sin before the Lord, not before me, not before men, before the Lord. If you've struggled, admit that to the Lord and ask him for mercy. As hard as it might be, Jesus, be merciful to me. And I guarantee you the Father will embrace you and the Father won't condemn you. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. 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 Let's stand together, please. And would you join me at the mercy seat this morning? Would you make your way to the front and let's have a closing prayer together this morning, if you would, please. Knowing that all of us need mercy, and this is a gesture of faith that we are going to receive that mercy from the Lord. And again, not saying the communion table is the mercy seat, but that's what it represents. So let's just come and we'll have a prayer together. I think it's important every now and then for us to stand together and know that we're all human, that we all make mistakes, that we all sin, that we're made of flesh. We're made of flesh. And flesh has its weaknesses. Amen? And every one of us deal with different weaknesses in our lives. We would never do this, but if we would take every one of you and have you tell us your weakness, some of you would go, "Oh my, I had no idea." Well, that's good. You have no idea. Because a lot of weaknesses just need to stay between you and the Lord. Amen? But we've all got them. And that's what mercy is about. It doesn't excuse them, but mercy helps us deal with them. And so as I offer this final prayer, what I'd like you to do is confess those things to the Lord that maybe you struggle with. Ask the Lord to forgive you if you've not asked forgiveness for some things that maybe you've done. That's what I'm going to do. And as you do that, expect God to be here, the mercy seat. That's His presence. And in His presence is fullness of joy. At His presence, there's mercy and there's forgiveness. If you've never given your heart to Christ, this would be a great opportunity to pray a simple prayer. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Wash me with your blood. Help me become your child and to do my best to live for you. Just a simple prayer like that and your life can be changed forever. Amen. I'm not asking you to confess to anybody. Least of all me. That's not my job. But I am asking you to call on the Lord today in the privacy of your heart. Chances are good. Maybe this only applies to Trevor and I. No, the truth is it applies to all of us. Amen? Amen. So let's pray. Let's just go to prayer right now. And you begin to pray in your heart of hearts. And maybe you're the prodigal son. Maybe you're the woman in adultery. Who knows? Maybe, you know, it's a thing with your tongue. Maybe it's something with thoughts. Maybe whatever. It doesn't matter. God wants to be merciful. God wants to be merciful. So Heavenly Father, we come to the mercy seat. And we know your presence is here. And we ask, Lord, that in the safety of that presence, that you would forgive us, that you would help us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us to live like you want us to live, Lord. We have failed, Lord. We admit that. We have fallen. But, Lord, you pick us up and dust us off and say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Father, help me to be gracious and generous with my mercy to others, Lord. Father God, freely I have received, so freely I want to give mercy to others, Lord, this morning. Father, I thank you, God. I'm among people of like faith. I'm among people, Lord, that are human, just like I am. I'm among people, Lord, who would not raise a finger of condemnation toward me. I know that. And yet, Lord, I ask you, Lord, to just be with us and help us and show us mercy and forgive us, Lord. Help us to be stronger in our walk with God. Thank you for communion. Thank you for this time together. Thank you, Jesus, for your salvation so full and free. And we are determined, Lord, that we are going to walk with Jesus. So help us, Lord. Give us your grace and your strength and most of all, your mercy. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.